Okay, we are now at a very significant point in our studies of the Gospels. We have followed Jesus Christ for about a year and a half as he has traveled around Galilee, as he's visited Jerusalem multiple times. We've seen a number of things. We've seen many confrontations with the scribes, the Pharisees, the Jerusalem religious establishment. We've covered a number of dramatic healings as well as confrontations when some of those healings were done on the Sabbath day. Where we left off yesterday, Jesus chose from his disciples 12, whom he chose to be apostles. But what have we not seen much of leading up to this point? It's so obvious that you'll smack your head when you realize, well, what have we not seen? We haven't seen much of Jesus Christ teaching. We haven't seen much of his teaching up to this point. Let's just notice a few things to lay the groundwork for this. Mark's gospel, for instance, jumps right in the first chapter with John the Baptizer beginning his ministry in the desert, then Jesus being baptized, then Jesus being tempted for 40 days, and then Jesus beginning his ministry. And then Mark 1, verses 14 and 15 say, Now after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. So Mark makes very clear, very early on, first chapter of his gospel, that Jesus is teaching. We have seen, I haven't emphasized it yet, but we've seen a number of scriptures like these. Matthew 4, verse 23, Jesus went about all Galilee teaching in their synagogues. Mark 1, 21, then they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and taught. Mark 2, verse 13, then he went out again by the sea, and all the multitude came to him, and he taught them. Mark 4, 15, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. Luke 4, 31, then he went down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and was teaching them on the Sabbaths. So we see many, many statements where Jesus is teaching, but we don't see examples of what it was that he was teaching. And now we have three chapters of Matthew and most of a chapter of Luke that do record exactly what it is that Jesus Christ was teaching, examples of what he is teaching. So an obvious question then is why? Why only now do we have Matthew and Luke, who are the two longest of the Gospels, recording what it is that Jesus Christ was teaching? Why only now? Well, basically, I think what we're dealing with is a matter of establishing Jesus Christ's credentials. That both Matthew and Luke have waited until now to establish who and what Jesus Christ is, what his background is, what his authority is for teaching. In other words, by what authority does he teach? What credibility does he have? And leading up to the Sermon on the Mount, both Matthew and Luke have gone through and established his credibility and his authority before they get into his teaching. Let's notice how they have established his authority. How have they established his authority? First of all, they have shown that Jesus was of the promised lineage of the Messiah. In other words, he is a descendant, a son of Abraham, a son of David, a son of others that were prophesied. We covered that a number of classes earlier, that he was foretold through prophecy to be the descendant of various individuals, but most notably a son of Abraham and a son of David. We find that recorded in Matthew 1 and Luke chapter 3 in the genealogies of Jesus Christ there. We have also established his credentials by showing that his birth was divinely foretold by angels. We find that recorded in Matthew 1 and Luke 1. The angel that appeared to Mary, to Joseph, to others, and as recorded there in those two chapters, Matthew 1 and Luke 1. We have also seen that he was the fulfillment of prophecy. that he was the fulfillment of prophecy. We've seen things like his birth in Bethlehem, where the Messiah was foretold to come from, with the prophecies of Simeon and Anna, who said that he is the Messiah, with him being miraculously spared as a child when Herod slaughtered the baby boys there in Bethlehem, with him moving to Nazareth and to Capernaum so that the light would appear to Galilee of the Gentiles and in the land of Zebulun and Naphtali, as we covered earlier. That's in Luke 2, 3, and Matthew 2 and 3, several of the prophecies that he has fulfilled up to this point. We also see that he had been preceded by the Elijah crying in the wilderness, John the Baptizer. That's recorded in Matthew 3 and Luke 3. He'd been preceded by the Elijah, Matthew 3 and Luke 3. Matthew and Luke have also demonstrated that the Father proclaimed Jesus to be his beloved Son, again in Matthew 3 and Luke 3. The Father proclaimed Jesus to be his beloved Son. This took place, of course, at his baptism by John, as recorded in Matthew 3 and Luke 3. Both of them also record that he had defeated Satan there in the wilderness. The wilderness temptation is recorded in Matthew 4 and Luke 4. That he had defeated Satan. And finally, that he had performed many miracles, which we find recorded in Matthew 4 and Luke chapters 4, 5, and 6. So it's interesting that both Matthew and Luke record Jesus' credentials, record the exact same credentials there leading up to the Sermon on the Mount before they ever get into that. So it seems obvious that they are making the clear point that before we hear Jesus Christ's teachings, we have to understand who he is, what his credentials are, what his background is. Yes, Charlie. Yeah, Matthew 3 and Luke 3. Put them back up here on screen, the first part of that, so you can see those if you missed any of those. So they seem to be clearly establishing who Jesus Christ is, that he is the Messiah, that he is the one who has fulfilled prophecy, that he is the one who was proclaimed by God to be his beloved Son, that he was the one preceded by the Elijah who would come and prepare the way for the coming of the Lord, that he is the one who has defeated Satan, that he is a teacher who performs miracles, which prove, of course, as we talked about yesterday, that he is sent by God. And now, only now, having established Jesus Christ's credentials, only now do Matthew and Luke get into Jesus Christ's actual teaching. And I should mention, too, I've touched on this before, if you believe something in Jewish thought and Hebrew thought, and should be in our thought, you are obligated to follow that, to obey that. And that is the unwritten understanding of Matthew and Luke, too. If you have established that this is a teacher who is indeed the Son of God, who is a miracle-working rabbi, who is the one foretold by prophecy and all of that, you are absolutely obligated to follow his teaching because he is come directly from God. And that's the point of theirs, the unstated point, but the point of them establishing his credentials here. So now we begin in the Sermon on the Mount. But there is another way in which Matthew, in particular, establishes Jesus Christ's credibility as well. And this is in what I call, somewhat humorously, the granddaddy of all remezim. We've talked about remez before, remez singular, remezim plural, the granddaddy of all remezim. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, Matthew, as we've discussed a number of times before, is writing primarily to a Hebrew or Jewish audience. And we've talked about how he does a lot of Jewish things in his writing. He emphasizes over and over again how Jesus is the fulfillment of so many prophecies of the Messiah. We saw in his genealogy how he inserts this little coded message with the 14 and 14 and 14, which is a numerical value of the name of David, David, DVD, there. So there's a little coded message in there for his Jewish or Hebrew audience. He uses a lot of examples of Remez, Matthew himself does, and he records a lot of examples of Jesus using Remez. And Matthew, of the four gospel writers, gives us, again, what I call the granddaddy of all Remezim. So what do I mean by that? Well, let's notice several personal background details, or biographical details, you might say, that Matthew has told us about Jesus Christ up to this point. In other words, what is Matthew's story flow? What events in Jesus' life does Matthew record, and what does he want us to learn from that? And this ties in with establishing Jesus Christ's credentials, but it's Matthew does something a little bit extra there for his Hebrew/Jewish audience. So what are some of the biographical details Matthew includes about Jesus Christ's life? Well, one, Matthew 2, he records how Jesus escaped death as an infant, the slaughter of the infants at Bethlehem, when Herod, fearing for or hearing that there is another king of the Jews who's been born, orders the baby boys to be slaughtered, so Jesus escapes death as an infant. Also in Matthew 2, he records how Jesus entered Egypt. Joseph, being warned by an angel, takes Mary and Jesus, and they flee down to Egypt to escape that slaughter of the infants. Chapter 4, Matthew records how Jesus went into the wilderness. After he is baptized by John, he goes into the wilderness by himself. And what happens there? He is tempted in the wilderness. Satan appears there. We went through that, the three temptations during that 40, or three specific temptations during that 40 days and 40 nights there in the wilderness. And also Matthew 4, that Jesus fasted for 40 days, 40 nights there during that time of the wilderness, during his temptation. Matthew 5, he records how Jesus ascended. This is getting to the Sermon on the Mount now. In this chapter, he records how Jesus ascends a mountain. And then in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, he goes through how Jesus reveals the law, the true spiritual intent of the law from the mountain in the Sermon on the Mount. So we see here seven different details that Matthew writes, recording biographical details of Jesus Christ's life leading up to this point. Any of this sound familiar? Ring a bell? Sound like any other biblical character we know? Andrew?
Moses.
Moses. Bingo. Bingo. Andrew wins the prize this morning. Let's go back and look at these events a little more closely. Matthew 2, Jesus escapes death as an infant, as did Moses. Remember what happened with Moses? As a baby, he is put in the basket, set afloat on the river of on the Nile River, gets rescued, taken in by the daughter of Pharaoh, so they both escape death as an infant. Jesus enters Egypt, as did Moses. As did Moses. Moses fled from Egypt after slaying the Egyptian there, and then he goes back into Egypt when God commands him to deliver the Israelites. Jesus goes into the wilderness, as did Moses. Moses actually entered the wilderness twice, when he fled Egypt after killing the Egyptian, and then again he enters the wilderness when he leads Israel out of Egypt into the wilderness. Jesus was tempted in the wilderness, as was Moses, in leading Israel there during their 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. You might also say that Moses would have been tempted in the wilderness when he flees there the first time, because he's penniless. He doesn't have anything but the clothes on his back. Has no idea what's going to happen to him. So that's obviously a great trial for Moses as well. Jesus fasts 40 days, as did Moses. Moses fasted for 40 days before going up to receive the law on Mount Sinai. And Jesus ascends a mountain, as did Moses when he ascends Mount Sinai to receive the law from God. And then finally, Jesus reveals the law from the mountain, as did Moses after he climbs Mount Sinai to receive the law to deliver to Israel. So here are seven different parallels from the life of Moses and from the life of Jesus Christ. Seven clear parallels that Matthew is making. And this is why I call this the granddaddy of all Remezin, because it actually covers Matthew 2, 3, 4, and 5. Actually covers four chapters of Matthew in which Matthew lays out this example, multiple examples of Remez, of parallels between the life of Moses and the life of Jesus Christ. So if this is a remez that Matthew is pointing back to Moses, then there's always a point to the remez. So what is his point? What's the point? Why would Matthew draw these many parallels with Jesus and Moses? What's he trying to teach us? Well, he's trying to teach us that Jesus is the second Moses. Who was Moses in the life of Israel? He was their great lawgiver. He was their great teacher, the one who revealed the law from God. So Matthew's point here is to demonstrate that Jesus is the second Moses, that he's fulfilling the prophecy that God would raise up another prophet like Moses. And that prophecy, we've discussed this earlier in passing, Deuteronomy 18, verse 15, which says, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me." This is Moses speaking to Israel. "God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren. Him shall you hear." You shall listen to him. So we find several times in the Gospels, people will ask Jesus, "Are you that prophet?" Which prophet? This prophet, the prophet like Moses, the one who is foretold. This is a prophecy they're very, very familiar with. So his point is that Jesus is the second Moses, the second lawgiver, the second great teacher of Israel. Matthew makes another point here as well, that Moses was the great lawgiver, or as Moses was the great lawgiver, Jesus Christ is also a great lawgiver. And as a reference for that, Isaiah 42 and verse 21, here's another prophecy that the Israelites are very familiar with. "The Lord is well pleased for his righteousness' sake. He will magnify the law and make it honorable." They understood this to be a prophecy of the Messiah as well, that the Messiah would magnify the law and make it honorable. So Matthew then goes to considerable length in the Sermon on the Mount to show that Jesus is indeed magnifying the law, expanding the law to show its full spiritual intent, just as Isaiah had foretold centuries earlier. And of course, tying in with this, who was the I Am? Who was the Lord Yahweh who gave the law there at Israel? We've talked about this a number of times, but just a few quick scriptures to make that clear. Exodus 3 and verse 14, this is the incident at the burning bush where the Lord Yahweh appears to Moses, tells him to take his sandals off, for the feet where you're standing is holy ground. And Moses asks God, who shall I tell the Israelites that you are? You're sending me to Israel to deliver them. Who shall I say tell them you are? And God says to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, "I am has sent me to you." And who is this I am? John 8, verse 58, Jesus Christ says, "Most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." He's telling them very clearly that he is the I am. And of course, when he says that, they want to stone him to death, too, which shows they understood the point. He is claiming to be the I am who spoke to Moses there. Also, another passage you might want to write down, 1 Corinthians 10, verses 1 through 4 and 9, another very clear proof of who this being was. And of course, Paul was taught personally by Jesus Christ for 3 years. And what does he say? He says, "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea," referring to the crossing there, coming out of Egypt. "All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them or accompanied them, and that rock was Christ." He says very clearly, skipping down to verse 9, he says, "Nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted." So who did they tempt in the wilderness? Through their grumbling, through their rebellion, and so on. Paul tells us the one they were actually tempting there was Jesus Christ, the one who had become Jesus Christ. And of course, as I mentioned before, this has been one of our earlier quizzes, the three chapters that plainly tell us that Jesus was the one doing the creative work, the one through whom the Father made the entire creation, as recorded in John 1, Hebrews 1, and Colossians 1. They show that he was the creator, the divine being who interacted with people before his birth as a human being. Won't take a lot of time to cover that, recap that. We have already covered that. So, any questions about the granddaddy of all Remizim? And again, this is a thing Matthew, writing to a Jewish/Hebrew audience, does, that they're going to pick up. They're very familiar with these examples from the life of Moses because Moses is their great national hero, alongside Abraham and alongside David. So they know all of this, and they will, a Jewish reader reading Matthew's gospel is going to pick up on these parallels immediately. So this is why we need to be familiar with the scriptures, the entirety of the Bible, to understand these things. Okay, no questions? All right, we'll go ahead and continue on here to another area, the background of the Sermon on the Mount. And this is why, what differences do we see between Matthew and Luke? And why are there those differences? Because if they're both recording the same message, the same Sermon on the Mount, why are they so different? What are some of the differences? And why? Because again, this is somewhat apologetics here. Apologetics meaning defending the faith, not apologizing for the faith, but defending the faith, because again, this is an area critics of the Bible, they've realized they can make a lot of money by trashing the Bible, and so they will point up some of these differences to say, well, obviously this is not true, both accounts can't be right, and you can't really believe the Gospels, and so on. But so let's go through some of those criticisms and see what's going on. One big difference, some of the wording is different. If they are both recording the actual words of Jesus Christ, why does the wording differ between those two? Well, actually, that's a very, very simple explanation for that. This is common in the Gospels, and it's easily explained by several factors. One, primarily, Jesus is speaking Hebrew or Aramaic, which is then translated into Greek, which is then translated into English. So we are at least two languages removed from the original words that Jesus Christ spoke. Also, as we've covered before, Matthew and John are disciples who are eyewitnesses. Mark and Luke are recording their information secondhand from others who were there, like Peter in Mark's case, and Luke doesn't specifically give us who his sources are for this. But the wording is different. But that's easily understood just by the differences in translation from going through two different languages to get to what we have in English. So there will always be variations in circumstances like that. Another obvious difference, Matthew is much longer. Matthew covers three chapters, Luke only one. These are the two primary differences here, and why this big difference, literally a big difference between Matthew and Luke. Well, it boils down to the fact that Matthew and Luke took different approaches to writing their Gospels. They took different approaches to writing their Gospels. I covered some of this in the background to the Gospels in the first week of classes, and it probably didn't mean much to you then. But here is where it starts to become important, because if we don't understand this, then this is why some people can be taken in by some of these deceptive arguments that are out there and lose faith in the Bible or assume that the Bible contradicts itself or that it's not really God's word after all. So again, these are common criticisms that people will use, and I want you to understand the right kind of answers to respond to that. And again, people have made a lot of money writing books attacking the Bible and the Gospels in particular. So I want to spend some time explaining this so you don't get taken in by any of these arguments. So let's back off from the specifics just a minute and look at this in a bit of an overview. If you were going to write a biography of somebody today, how would any of us in this room write that biography? What would be the structure of that biography? Well, we all know. We would do it in chronological order. We would start with maybe the person's parents, the person's birth, their childhood, their school years, their education, their experiences growing up, maybe their work career, military career, legal career, political career, whatever it might be, on up, their include their relationships with other people that they encountered who shaped their lives. And we would end the story with the person's death there, presumably. That's the way any of us would approach reading a biography, because that's the way any biography we've ever read has been written. That's the way our Western minds think. We think in a very linear fashion, very chronological fashion, from beginning to end. So we start at the beginning, we follow through the middle, then we reach the end, and that's the story. How were biographies written 2,000 years ago, in the century or two before Jesus Christ, in the century or two after? Well, they did not necessarily follow this pattern. Some did, many did not. Instead, they might be organized around a structure of, say, a theme of the person's life. For instance, Julius Caesar wrote his own biography, but it was a biography of his military campaigns. It was the themes. That was the biggest thing in his life at that point. Others might organize a gospel, say, around a person's beliefs or his core values, what shaped him. And they might write the biography in that order. Write a section about the man's courage, about his convictions, about his relationships or beliefs, about how to interact with other people, something like that. You go back and you look at the biographies of those times and you find them organized in different ways. And this is partly why, when you look at the Gospels, you will find things in different order. A different order depending on which Gospel you're looking at there. And the Sermon on the Mount is a classic example of this. Let's go back and review how Luke wrote his Gospel. And he tells us in his introduction here, inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed. So Luke tells us up front in his introduction that he has written an orderly account of these things, presumably meaning that he wrote these things in a chronological order, as close as possible to chronological order based on the fact that he is assembling his gospel out of interviews with the eyewitnesses that he knew about, and he's probably incorporating oral histories as well. We talked about oral transmission fairly early on. So Luke tells us he is giving an orderly account. Luke also tends to organize his material geographically. For instance, grouping material that took place in Galilee in some sections, and grouping material that took place in Jerusalem in others. So, but it's still orderly. He just doesn't tell us specifically which order he has done it. But it is a very logical gospel going through there. Matthew also wrote an orderly account of his gospel, but he wrote it in a very different order that made sense to him. How is Matthew's gospel structured? We covered this again in the background of Matthew, but he structured his gospel around five collections of Jesus Christ's sayings. Built it around five collections of Jesus Christ's sayings or spoken messages, and here they are. Sermon on the Mount, which we're just about to get into, Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7. Matthew 10, the commission to the 12 disciples. A set of parables about the kingdom of God in chapter 13. The need for humility and forgiveness in chapter 18, going to your brother there. And then the Olivet Prophecy, given from the Mount of Olives in Matthew 24 and 25, which we're familiar with. So this is how Matthew has chosen to structure his gospel, as these five sets or collections of Jesus Christ's sayings or teachings. And then in between that, he has transition material or bridging material, you might say. Things like the accounts of healings that we've talked about, things like the confrontations with the scribes and the Pharisees, or interaction with his disciples, and so on. So Matthew is clearly not following a strict chronological order. He's just not, and that's why when you look through the harmony, you'll see, incidentally, the harmony is following the order of Mark, because most scholars think that Mark is the most accurate in terms of a chronological order there. So that's the way it's organized in the harmony. But you'll see throughout the harmony that Matthew and Mark do not line up in the order of events. And that's because Matthew has chosen to write his gospel in a different orderly manner, an orderly manner that made a lot of sense to him by organizing it around these five sets or collections of sayings of Jesus Christ. How do we know this? How do we know that this is how Matthew has structured it? Well, because at the end of each section, he uses the same, he tells us this. You might think of these five collections of sayings as five chapters. And at the end of each chapter, he includes a very similar phrase, which I have right here at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew says, "And so it was when Jesus had ended these sayings," and then it goes into some transition material. Matthew 11, after Matthew 10, says, "Now it came to pass when Jesus finished commanding, giving these instructions to his 12 disciples." Matthew 13, 53, the section about the kingdom parables. "Now it came to pass when Jesus had finished these parables." Matthew 19, 1, after chapter Matthew 18. "Now it came to pass when Jesus had finished these sayings." And Matthew 26, 1, after the Olivet Prophecy in Matthew 24 and 25. "Now it came to pass when Jesus had finished all these sayings." Here Matthew is telling us that he has summarized these sayings in these five sections, and now he's moving on to other material before he gets to the next collection of Jesus Christ's sayings. So where a big difference in between Luke and Matthew are that where Luke has the sayings and teachings of Jesus Christ scattered throughout the Gospel of Luke, presumably in the exact circumstances, audience, place, geographical location, time frame that they happen, because that's the order that makes sense to him, Matthew has instead taken a different approach, an orderly approach, but a different approach of collecting Jesus Christ's sayings and teachings organized by themes into these sets of teaching here, and collected them in the Sermon on the Mount in this one long section of teachings covering three chapters. And again, this was not an unusual way to do a biography in that time. And again, we have examples of biographies done various different ways at that time. They're both telling the same story of the same events, but the difference is that Matthew obviously is viewing this as a good place to flesh out and collect Jesus Christ's general sayings and teachings with others, not just the Sermon on the Mount, but to include also similar sayings that Jesus gave at other points in his ministry, and puts them all together in one place. So let's see, we are at a break time here, so let's go ahead and stop right here, take our 10-minute break, and see you back here at the bottom of the hour.